We're in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. And I wonder if you remember the period in Israel's history that we call the period of the judges. And this is after God had led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm through the ministry of Moses. And after they had spent 40 years in the wilderness and had gone up to Mount Sinai, received the law and all of that, and after Joshua led the people into the promised land, and what we see in that whole period is this consistent, this pattern of God's people failing to do what God has called them to do, and yet the Lord delivers them. And then in the period of the judges, it just gets amplified. In fact, in the very beginning of the book of Judges, the author of Judges points out the pattern for us. God's people fall into sin. They abandon the Lord. They forget what God has done for them. And then they are handed over to their enemies for a period of years who oppress them mightily. And in their oppression, they call out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord sends them a judge. And that judge is sort of a hero. It's not like what the rest of the nations had. They didn't have a king. They had judges because God was supposed to be their king, their true champion. Well, the champion that we all remember, for the most part, is a guy named Samson. And Samson, the mighty judge, was actually the worst of all of them. And don't take my word for it. You read the book of Judges, what you see is that every single thing that the Lord had told Samson's parents, your son must not do these things, well, that's what he did. And it starts with his eyes. In chapter 15, he sees a Philistine woman. Now, if you remember the Judges period, you know who are the mightiest of God's enemies. It's the Philistines, right? And God was very clear in the law who they were, who Israel was to be around and who they were not to intermarry with. And yet, what does Samson say? Against all of his parents' protests, he says, no, she is right in my eyes. He didn't get to keep the eyes, by the way. And what happens is that as a result of this initial sin, it goes into this catastrophe upon catastrophe. And then after the death of Samson, in chapter 17, we're introduced to a new refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. After Judges, we have the book of 1 Samuel. And Samuel is the final judge, this transitional figure. And what happens then is Israel comes to Samuel, who has judged them well, and says, we want to be like all the rest of the nations and have a king over us. Samuel says, the Lord is your king. They say, no, we want a king like the rest of the nations. And that's what they got. Why did it come to this? Well, Romans 11 is going to help us see that just a little bit. So, if you remember, the way that we've taken Romans 11, Paul has been considering this question, what does the unbelief of his fellow Jewish people tell us about God's faithfulness? And he's told us in chapter 11 that Israel has stumbled, but their stumbling is not final. You remember that from several weeks ago. And that stumbling had a purpose. And 3 weeks ago, in verses 11 to 15, we saw what that purpose was in this sequence of events, that through Israel's trespass, the Gentiles have received salvation. And through Israel's trespass, the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham has begun to be fulfilled. But it's not completed until this glorious future moment when that partial hardening is lifted, and we see in today's text that all Israel shall be saved. But right in the middle of this, Paul takes a sort of a detour in verse 16, and he spends a little bit of time talking about the sin of spiritual arrogance, or pride? We saw this over the last 2 weeks with that question, is it possible to be proud of grace? And what we saw was that Paul is concerned that it is absolutely possible. And he shows us that with this illustration of the olive tree. And this picture of the olive tree begins with the nourishing root, the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham and the patriarchs through Jesus Christ. In order to have the blessings, which include eternal life, you have to be in the nourishing root. And we're only in the nourishing root by faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's a category. There are those who are naturally in the olive tree. And there are those who are grafted in. And then there are those who are broken off. I want you to remember this. Paul was once broken off. Okay? So we remember that, right? Paul was once one of those broken off branches, someone who by heritage would have been in the olive tree, but by his unbelief was cut off from God until the Lord rescued him on the road to Damascus. So now, in this illustration, Paul wants us to see that in this one olive tree, this unity in the midst of diversity, these branches broken off can be grafted back in, and the branches which have been grafted in stand only by faith. And therefore, we should not be proud over those who are unbelievers. We should not have this sin of spiritual pride. It's a serious enough issue, an insidious enough sin that he says, do not be proud but fear, because if he did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. But God is able to graft them back in if they turn to him in faith. And so verses 25 to 27 bring together both of those sections, verses 11 to 15, where we saw this sequence of God's plan of redemption that both includes Israel stumbling and their full inclusion. And in verses 16 to 24, this issue of spiritual pride. And he brings those two sections together in order to answer the question, how will God solve our pride problem? Now, let's look at verse 25. It says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When we read, lest you be wise in your own eyes, we're likely to sort of see that as sort of like we would say FYI, or just so you know. But that is not what Paul is saying here. You remember that story I told you about Samson, who knew what he wanted, what was right in his eyes. Well, Samson was just playing out a pattern he learned from his first parents. And it goes like this. The serpent was more crafty than all of the creatures which God had created. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So how does the woman make her decision? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So what happens here? They saw, but they denied God's word. So here's the principle at work here in verse 25, is that wisdom minus revelation is pride. and death. Wisdom minus revelation is pride and death. That's why in Proverbs 3, we hear, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Many of us memorized that one when we were children. The very next verse, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from healing." So, to see God's world without God's word. Now, they had heard God's word. They knew what God had said. They said it to the serpent. And yet, they denied it. And did what was wise in their own eyes, apart from revelation. Wisdom minus revelation is pride and death. And this is why it's insidious. Because pride denies grace. Pride denies God his place. There's a righteousness that God requires, fulfilled and provided to us by Christ through faith as a gift, which means there's no room for boasting, no room for pride. And the danger is that we will put ourselves in God's place. Even having heard his word. And so Paul has an answer for that, a solution. Here's the solution. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery." Now, the word mystery, we think of, I've watched a few episodes of Sherlock lately, and that one, but that's not what this means. When we look at the scriptures and we see this word mystery, this is not a riddle. It's not something unsolved or unsolvable. When we look at the word mystery in the scriptures, the wonderful thing is that a mystery is God's secret revealed in Jesus. We see this later in Romans in chapter 16. When he says in verses 25 to 27, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." The mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ, hidden for long ages but revealed in these days. That's the mystery, and that's the solution to our spiritual pride. And here's why. The mystery here, as Paul reveals it to us, is that partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It ends, the partial hardening of Israel ends with the fullness of the Gentiles. You remember 3 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 11 through 15, we saw that the full inclusion of Israel stands as the answer to the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, when the full number of Gentile believers comes in, the hardening is removed and the full number of Israel is brought in. This is the mystery now disclosed to us in the gospel. And the way it happens, you see there, it says the fullness of the Gentiles is the means by which all Israel will be saved. That's why it says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And what does it tell us earlier again in verses 11 and 12? We saw, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass. So here's the sequence of events, remember. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, God's purpose in allowing Israel to stumble was in order that the gospel would go forth to the nations. And God's purpose in the gospel going forth to the nations is not limited only to them, but also redounds to the salvation of Israel. And the way that happens is through, in verse 12, jealousy. The promises of God fulfilled in Jesus and coming into the nations will be the means by which he rescues Israel. It's a mystery, but it's a glorious one. It's a disclosed mystery, a secret that's been revealed. And it concludes with all Israel, full inclusion. So we have a remnant now. You remember that at the beginning of verse or chapter 11, too. There is even now a remnant saved by grace. The remnant is currently small, but there's a day coming when the remnant will be great. So that's supposed to be the solution to our spiritual arrogance. How does that work? Well, it works like this. And this is the partial one, by the way. God has a full future cure for our pride. This is the present partial one. The way that God is at work in the world right now in you and me, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian, God is at work in you now to cure you of your spiritual pride. And if you hear what I'm saying about Genesis chapter 3, everything that keeps us from the Lord, all of our sin, boils down to the sin of pride being wise in our own eyes. So God's solution to that in the present looks like this. Well, the source of pride is our failure to see things from God's perspective, because wisdom minus revelation is pride and death. But we can't see things from God's perspective unless we know it. And we know it by his revelation, because he doesn't want us to be kept in the dark. His word reveals to us his perspective. And his word, every single page, points to the truth that he's our creator, perfect, holy, just, glorious, and wonderful, and that we, his creatures, are made in his image but fallen in sin, separated from him, dead in our trespasses, helplessly and hopelessly hostile to him, deserving of and destined for his wrath. But God shows us his love in that while we were in that sorry state, Christ died for you and for me. Paul's program throughout Romans has been to show us that every page of Scripture, in Genesis, in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, the whole thing reveals this one mystery. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's been his plan all along. When we find ourselves in that story, our pride, our self-sufficiency is crippled. Like Jacob when he wrestled with the angel and he touched Jacob's hip and Jacob limped for the rest of his life. It's interesting to think that the cure for pride of the eyes might be to be lame. but that's how it goes. Anyway, so the only cure for wisdom in one's own eyes then is to be captivated by the mystery, to be captivated by Jesus, to see everything through the cross. Everything. That's why when Jesus brought the disciples around him and he says, you know, the rulers of the nations, they lord their authority over them, but it shall not be so of you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So there we see the opposite of pride, right? And he says the reason for that is, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. With Christ at the center, when we see all things through the cross, that will cripple our self-sufficiency and destroy our pride. The problem is that spiritual pride is a subtle thing. It's hard to see it in ourselves. To quote a millennial phrase, we're prone to the humble brag. So how do we root it out? Well, I would say spiritual pride says in verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The branches broken off in that verse seem to serve the one who's been grafted in. But what does Paul say, one who previously was broken off but has been grafted back in? In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He doesn't say branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. The subtlety of pride is that if that's not our perspective, then we do have the first perspective. As we consider our own hearts and those who are not in the Lord, who are separated from God, alienated from eternal life, destined for his wrath, are we moved to say, I am overcome with sorrow and anguish? Because to the extent that that is not where our hearts are, we are guilty of pride. Which one do you feel for your neighbors? Spiritual pride slithers up to our ear and gossips. See that guy over there that's fallen into sin and hurt his family and seems to have run out of faith? Or that college student who used to seem so on fire? Or that other church over there that's going through hard times? Aren't you glad you're so strong and good and better than they are? That's spiritual pride. But the mystery of Jesus Christ says, God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. And there is right now a remnant, and it's chosen by grace. And I am only in it because I've been chosen by grace. And there are millions out there who need the gospel, and they are just as I was. And I wish that there would be anything that would bring them in. The antidote is to see the world the way Jesus does. Because if wisdom minus revelation is pride and death, then when Jesus says these very words that I speak to you are spirit and life, the antidote to pride and death is to see the world through his words. And so, let's obsess over Jesus' words, his character, his death and resurrection, his compassion for the ones we're tempted to boast over or ignore, and call upon the Lord to root it out and banish our pride. Now, this is a present work that is partial, as the Lord is working to conform us to the image of his Son. But there's a day coming when the work will be completed with a full and final cure. And that's what we see in verses 26 and 27 when he says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When Paul does this in verse 26 and 27, he's quoting from two sections of Isaiah and combining them. He's taking Isaiah 27 verse 9 and Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21. And when he does that, he's doing two things. And the first thing he's doing is he's calling us to look and to see that the mystery of the gospel, including the future salvation of Israel, is fulfilling Isaiah. That is the message of Isaiah and has always been God's plan. And so when Paul takes, and sometimes he does this is not the only place he does this, when he takes two verses and combines them for us, we should ask the question, why? What does Paul see in the Old Testament? And what happens when we go and look for ourselves? Will we see what he sees? Well, when we look at Isaiah 27 verse 9, we read this: therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. This is the banishing ungodliness from Jacob part. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. Again, taking away his sin in verse 27. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. It's references to idolatry, that in that day when Israel, when Jacob's guilt is atoned for and their ungodliness is and their sins are taken away, that all their idolatries will be gone. It's a complete and total removal, not merely of the guilt of sin, but also the sting of sin. And then in Isaiah 59, verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. Do you see how Paul has taken these two sections and combined them? And this was my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Do you see also how the Lord's solution to the problem of our eyes is his word? My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. So, anyway, as I said before, anytime Paul combines two sections of Scripture, we should ask the question why. And it's worth taking some time over. And what I think you will see, if you, and I hope somebody takes me up, this is an extreme ask, but I hope somebody takes me up on this. Somebody, please, this week, read Isaiah, the whole thing, four times, and come back and tell me what you find. When you look, I know you're looking at me like I'm crazy, but trust me, it can be done. There's someone in this room who can do it. Read Isaiah four times and come back to me and tell me what you see of God's plan of salvation for Israel and all the nations. And what you will find, it shouldn't surprise us, because in those days, the thing you have to remember is that in the days when Paul is writing, you couldn't pull out your phone to find and be like, well, I'm going to search for the word atonement and find it. You couldn't even go to the store and buy a Bible, much less a Bible with a concordance in it, to look in the back to find it. Every single copy of the Scriptures was a precious treasure of great value. There were few of them, and yet somehow the New Testament writers know the Scriptures like the back of their hands. It is so astonishing when you start to realize, even when Paul isn't quoting from Scripture, he's alluding to the Old Testament or to the stories about Christ found in the Gospels in every single paragraph. And Paul's not alone in that. That is the regular way that the New Testament authors write. They are obsessed with God's word. They breathe God's word. And for people in a time when it was hard to get God's word, that's an astonishing thing. So I'm going to say it to you again. I know there are people in this room today who can read Isaiah four times this week. And what I want you to do is come back and tell me what you see. And even if you can't do that, just read the section from 27 to 59 one time and look for God's plan of redemption for Israel and all the nations. And I'm even going to give you the key chapter. It's chapter 49. I'm even going to read you just a little bit from chapter 49. Because I want you to see this. Now, this is in Isaiah's prophecy. These words belong to the Messiah. And we know that because of the very first section I'm going to read from you, for you. Because Isaiah was told, I'm sending you to a people who are not going to listen to you. But listen to what this man says about his mission. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. His mission is to bring back Jacob to the Lord. But, the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So here, the Messiah speaking, the Christ, sent to bring Jacob back. But God's plan is bigger than just bringing Jacob back. He is to be a light to the nations. And then in verse 14, this is Israel's response. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me." Do you see how that might have been the response? "I formed you to bring Jacob back, but it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to Israel. I'm going to have you be a light to the nations." And the response, "The Lord has forgotten me, has forsaken me." But then the Lord says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Here is the promise that Paul echoes in chapter 11, speaking to Zion, who says, "The Lord has forsaken me. He has forgotten me." The Lord has not forsaken his people whom he foreknew. So here we have in Isaiah 49, the Messiah sent to Israel, but saving the nations. And Zion responding in jealousy. And the Lord saying, "I have engraved you on my hands." And then this in verse 22. "Thus says the Lord your God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples." He's speaking to Israel now. "And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." And now salvation that has come to the nations redounds to Israel. So that's the first thing that Paul does here. I hope you see this. And I hope that if you read Isaiah, you will see this. This has always been God's plan, now fulfilled in Jesus, and by its fulfillment revealed to us so that we can see it in the Old Testament if we will read it. But now there's a second thing that he does. And so because the other thing that Paul does is he shows us how the salvation of all Israel is connected to the return of Christ. Because how does the partial hardening get removed? It gets removed when the deliverer comes from Zion and banishes all ungodliness from Jacob. The implication there is the hardening of their unbelief is sin. It is ungodliness, but the Lord will remove it, will banish it. And the fulfillment of God's covenant made all the way back in Genesis 12 is right there. The fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel, and so in Christ, all the peoples of the world are blessed in this son of Abraham. And when that happens, we will no longer struggle against sin and pride because he will remove it entirely. It's the same thing we see in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, "Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep," meaning not all of us will die before the Lord returns, "but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And in that moment, it is fulfilled what God said in the prophet Isaiah, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sting of sin will be removed in that moment when in the twinkling of an eye we all are changed. We presently struggle against our sin if we are in Christ, and we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus returns and banishes all ungodliness from Jacob and fulfills his covenant, the struggle will be over, and you and I will serve our Lord, our King, the Lamb who was slain for us, Israel's true Messiah, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So that's the future full cure to our pride. So here's a question. What does the future have to do with the present? In our present relationships with other believers, when we know that the present cure for our pride is partial, then we should expect that the full cure is not yet here, and therefore be gracious to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. And yet, because you know that the Lord is at work in your brother or sister in Christ, we must also exhort one another to holiness, as Paul does here, lest we be wise in our own eyes. So you see that? In our relationships with other believers at the present time, the future full cure means that we can know it's not here yet, and therefore be gracious to one another and exhort one another. Or as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, verse 13, when he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. With unbelievers, what does the full future hope mean? It means that we must be obsessed, as Paul was, with the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, with missions and evangelism, including evangelism to those who we think seem hardened, because guess what? If God can soften Paul, then he can soften anyone else. How does it help with our present struggle against sin, knowing that there is a full future hope? Well, first of all, don't be wise in your eyes. Don't rest easy in your sin, whether it's spiritual pride or something else. But in your struggle, I know that there are some of us who have fought for years or decades against a particular temptation that just doesn't stay dead. Do not be wise in your own eyes and begin to think that it's nothing or that it's unimportant, because that is the road to death, as it was for Samson. But when the struggle seems the longest or the hardest or the most painful, remember that your deliverer is coming. We need to remind each other of that. Friends, I need you to remind me of that. The Christian life is meant to be lived in fellowship. And there are so many of the Lord's words which we cannot fulfill on our own, but which we are meant to fulfill for one another. To exhort one another daily as long as it's called today. To exhort one another, lest you be wise in your own eyes. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And what is the content of our exhortation but the revelation of God found in his holy word? It is the solution to our spiritual pride. And I need you to speak his word to me. And you need each other to speak his word to one another. And you need me. And on and on and on it goes. We are meant for one another in the Lord, in this present struggle, knowing that there is hope of that future full fulfillment when the Lord comes. Now, I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. If you're here today and you say to yourself, I'm not sure that I know what all this is about, and maybe you've grown up in the church, or maybe you've never been in a church, or maybe you've been in the church, but you've never been in a church where they actually explain what the Bible means, and you're hearing this for the first time, or the millionth time. The unified message of the Bible is that we all are in desperate need of redemption, that all of us need that deliverer who comes from Zion. His name is Jesus, and this is his offer. We all have gone astray. We all have been wise in our own eyes. We've looked at the world and chosen to see it our way and abandoned God's word. And yet, he is merciful and great and wonderful, and he loves you, and he loves you so much that that perfect righteousness that is his alone by right, he promises to give to you free of charge because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Perhaps heavy laden with your own wisdom. I don't know what you're heavy laden with. But he promises, I will give you rest. And this is what that rest is. A restored relationship with God. Eternity in God's presence. In joy. And it's yours by faith. That's what that means is. You say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I need to know you. And I know that I can only know you through Jesus. Please rescue me by his blood, by his death and resurrection. Bring me life. And guess what? He will do it. And then you will know what it is to die to pride, but to live for God. Amen.